Today we're not in the book of Jeremiah. I'd like to call your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. The story of the triumphal entry. There are 89 chapters in the Gospels, in case you wanted to know. One third deal with this last week from the triumphal entry through the resurrection. One third. This particular story is in all four Gospels, and so it draws our special attention to it. We call it the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. It's not quite like the coronation of Queen Victoria of England in 1838. She wore a crown encrusted with giant rubies and sapphires surrounding a 309-carat diamond, if you can imagine. And her scepter was capped with an even larger diamond cut from the Star of Africa and weighing 516.5 carats. That's a lot of carats. And none to eat. But here's the true king. The true king. It's kind of interesting. I don't know how many of you read the Daily Bread. I think it was yesterday my wife was reading, and it talked about the lady who had visited the queen. And the queen said, "I want to come visit you." She, "Oh, wow. Get ready for a visit from the queen. Well, start cleaning, start doing this and that, getting everything ready." And then she thought, she heard a voice in her ear saying, "I'm the king and I'm here every day. King Jesus. It's only the queen." Yeah, down here it's only the queen or a human king. This is the real king. This is the real king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how it begins. It says, "Now when they," who is they? This is Jesus and his disciples and a multitude who are following him from Jericho. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives." So they're getting near to Jerusalem. To Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. We no longer know where Bethphage exactly is. Bethany is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Bethphage somewhere in between, but don't know exactly where it was. And Jesus is at the Mount of Olives, and it says, "He sent two disciples saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he'll send them.'" And so he sends two disciples. We don't know who they are. Some people say Peter and John. It doesn't matter who they are. It was two of them. We don't know. And they went and they did exactly what Jesus told them to do. Make preparations for the entry into Jerusalem. Now you can read and study and see all kinds of estimates of how many people were there at the time. 10 years later, according to a census taken, there were 260,000 lambs killed at Passover, 10 years later. And since there was one lamb for every family of 10, or 10 people, that would be 2.6 million people. That's a lot of people. Now, there may not have been quite that many, but that's a lot of people, even if a lesser amount. Some have estimated a lot smaller, but still, Jerusalem's not that big that you're going to pile all these people on the road coming in from Jericho. There's a lot of people gathered around. It's Passover season coming. You remember Passover? In the Old Testament is called the month of Abib. Later it was changed to the called Nisan. Passover was celebrated on the 14th. Day of the month, And they would take a lamb into their home on the 10th day of the month, almost treat it like a little pet. And on the 14th, they had to kill it. That lamb died. The triumphal entry was like Jesus being received as the Passover lamb to the Jews. That's why, in a sense, many believe that it wasn't Palm Sunday. It was Palm Monday. How many ever heard that before? No one heard that before? Wow. Were any of you here 8 years ago when I preached on that? Now think about that. Why would we say Monday? Well, did he die on Friday? That was Passover. He died on Friday. That was the 14th. Okay? The 10th would have been Monday. So that was the day that he entered into Jerusalem. They selected the lamb on the 10th day and crucified, put to death the lamb on the 14th. Now, this is the year either AD 30 or AD 33. Now, if you want this to be Sunday, then the crucifixion would have been Thursday. But if he was crucified on Friday, this would have been Monday. But if he was crucified on Wednesday, as some people say, then this is actually Saturday. You have the 4 days. I believe the best evidence is that it was actually Monday and he was crucified on Friday. He rose the third day, it says. Not after 3 days, but on the third day. So here's sort of a timeline that you could go by. It's Saturday. Jesus arrives at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This is John 12. It says it's 6 days before the Passover. That's the day that Mary anointed his feet with perfume and Judas objected and said, "Why this waste?" Then on the next day, Sunday, the crowds gathered at Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus. And then they plotted to put Lazarus to death for a second time. Amazing. Then Monday would have been the triumphal entry, and Jesus came to Bethphage. He prepared to enter Jerusalem through the east gate, which he did to the cries of the people. Then on Tuesday, as he returned, there was the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. On Wednesday, there was the temple controversy, and he gave the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. If you move everything back a day, then you don't have anything happening on Wednesday. Some people call it Silent Wednesday. What happened to Wednesday? But you don't have that problem if you have a Monday entry. And then Thursday evening, Christ ate the Passover, gave all the instructions to his disciples in the upper room. He was betrayed, arrested, tried. Friday, he was tried with other through the night and morning and then crucified. Saturday, he lay in the tomb, and Sunday, he rose from the dead. Quite likely, April the 5th, 33 AD. Or it could have been 30 AD. That's the 2 years that things work out that it was. Now, some of you might say, well, it had to be 33 AD because he was 33 years old, right? Well, actually, we're not so sure about when the BC and AD was worked out that they got things right, because Herod was alive when Jesus was born, and some places say that Herod died in 4 BC. So did they mess up by a few years? We don't know for sure. Now there's talk that it's not 4 BC, maybe it's 2 BC or something else. So there's a little confusion. And by the way, did you know that now they don't even want to say BC and AD? Now they have before the Common Era and the Common Era. How sad. But we know that it's always in the year of our Lord. As we look at this passage, the first thing we see is that these preparations reveal that Jesus is omniscient. He knows exactly what's going to happen. He knows exactly when he sends his disciples what's going to happen when they go get this donkey and the foal, the colt. And it's exactly as he said. It was in the village opposite there at Bethphage. Bethphage means the house of figs, unripe figs. And if a traveler was approaching Jerusalem from the east, from Jericho, he'd come down to Bethany about 2 miles from Jerusalem, on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and around the south side of the Mount of Olives, he would pass by Bethphage before entering Jerusalem. And so these two disciples go there, and they find this colt, and donkey, and they untie them. They're going to lead him away, and they're questioned by someone. We find out it's the owner. And they tell him exactly what Jesus said. The master needs him, and what did they do? They said, fine, the master needs him. But why if Jesus, and Jesus apparently rolled on the colt, why bring the donkey too? Well, that's pretty simple, isn't it? Think about it for a moment. Jesus cares about animals. And that mother would care for its young. And if you just took the colt away, the donkey would be thinking about the colt, and the colt would be thinking about the donkey, and Jesus left them together, but rode upon the colt. That's what it said there in Zechariah, as we read in Matthew 21 here. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This fulfilled Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it was a colt on which no one had ever sat. It is like the animal had been reserved for Jesus to ride on it first. In biblical culture, an animal devoted to a sacred task must be one that had not been put to ordinary use. We see that in the Old Testament in several places. Numbers 19:2, Deuteronomy 21:3, 1 Samuel 6:7, if you want to look those up later. Some would also see a fulfillment of what was prophesied back in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, as Jacob is prophesying about his children, in verse 10 and 11, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. Perhaps a partial fulfillment of that as well. But now you might not want to ask the question, why a donkey? Why not a horse and a chariot? Well, the horse or the chariot, that would speak of warfare. The donkey was a peaceful animal, and Jesus is who? The Prince of Peace, as it says in Isaiah 9:6. And as even the angels spoke to the shepherds, what did they say? Peace on earth, because Jesus is coming. In John 14:27, in the upper room, what did Jesus say to his disciples? My peace I give to you. My peace. Don't let your hearts be troubled. So he's the Prince of Peace. And when he returns in judgment, what's he going to be riding? A white horse. So Jesus is going to ride a white horse when he comes back, Revelation 19. That's going to be a time of judgment. But at this time, it's a time of he's offering himself as a sacrifice, and he's coming in peace. And so he's riding upon a colt of the donkey. Someone said, nothing could have been more appropriate than that the bearer of the world's sin burden would enter God's holy city of Zion riding on a lowly beast of burden. You know, the donkey was a royal animal during King David's reign, but afterward, the Hebrew kings, being disobedient, multiplied horses and began to ride horses. And then they thought that the donkey was unsuited for the dignity of kings. Oh, how little did they know. By the way, this triumphal entry also fulfilled another prophecy. If you want to turn back to Daniel 9 just for a moment. In the book of Daniel, he's given a prophecy of 70 sevens, or 490 years. And in verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, and then for 62 weeks, It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That's what happened. This is the end of the 69th week. Jesus comes, presents himself, and he's cut off. They put to death their Messiah. But it's according to the plan of God. And it says there in Daniel's gospel after that, and the people of the prince who is to come, which is the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And less than 40 years later, Jerusalem was destroyed. By the way, there's still a seven left. Only 69 of the 77s has been used up. There's one left. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's coming. We call it the great tribulation period. It will come upon the earth. And at the end, Jesus will return and set up his kingdom, which we look forward to. So Jesus was omniscient. He knew all these things in advance, what was going to happen. Second thing, though, is that the entry demonstrates that Jesus is honored. He humbles himself, and he is honored. That sounds scriptural, doesn't it? He who exalts himself shall be, what? Humbled. But he who humbles himself will, what? Be exalted. So Jesus, in a sense here, has humbled himself, and he is exalted. Take a look again at verses 7 through 11. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. And most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! Well, they didn't have a blanket ready, so they took their clothes, their outer garments, and they put on the animal's back. They didn't know which one he was going to ride, so they put it on the donkey and the colt. He rode on the colt. He sat on the smallest and lowliest of the two. According to Luke 19:35, he mounted it with the help of his disciples. And then it says they went before them, and before him they spread their garments on the road. That was just a symbol of showing respect, showing honor, submission to authority. They did this repeatedly as they moved forward. It's sort of like we place ourselves at your feet even if you need to walk over us, okay? We're humbling ourselves before you, Lord Jesus. Then it says others cut down palm branches and strew them before him. John calls them palm branches. And says even in heaven, Revelation 7:9, palm branches waving. But it's interesting that Matthew and Mark use different words, different Greek words. The word Matthew uses speaks of a young slip or shoot, sort of a twig. Mark uses a word that means a mass of straw, rushes, or leaves beaten together so as to form a bed or a carpeted way. So perhaps there were olive branches, small branches, as well as the palm branches. There were all of these. What did the palm branches symbolize? Well, they might have been reminded of the time of Simon Maccabeus. If you know your Jewish history, Simon Maccabeus delivered Jerusalem about 150 years earlier. And it was celebrated with praise, with palm branches, and with musical instruments being played. This could have been their nationalistic desire to be delivered, although they were looking, as we're going to notice in a moment, for the wrong kind of a Messiah. Now, verse 9 says, the crowds that went before him and that followed him. There were two parts to the crowd. One group heard that he was coming. They came out from Jerusalem to meet him and led the way back. Another group was with him and followed after from Jericho, coming with him. And then as these groups converged, there was great joy and rejoicing, and the people were crying out with portions of Psalm 118 that we read earlier today. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they added, Hosanna in the highest. Basically, what they're saying is, this is an appeal to God in heaven to save us and to bless his people. Save now. Save now. Some think this might have been an antiphonal singing, one group crying Hosanna, the other crying out the response. So here's the group behind him saying, Hosanna in the highest. And so the other group hears him and says, oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We don't know for sure. That's a possibility. Well, that'd be a sort of like a nice choir, wouldn't it? Singing out like that. Hosanna means save now, bring deliverance now. They were acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. They were crying out for deliverance. And it basically, it's repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. They just kept saying this. This was a joyful time. One of the Gospels, it says that the leaders said, tell your disciples to stop this. And Jesus said, if they stop, the stones will cry out. And then another gospel a little later, it says the children, when he'd gotten to the temple, the children were singing. And they said, stop these children from this. And he said, no. Out of the mouth of babes and infants. That's where it comes from. You know, even the ones who were crying all this didn't know the full import of what they were saying. The people wanted a conquering, reigning Messiah. That's what they wanted. They wanted someone to deliver them from Rome. Throw off this brutal yoke of Rome. Establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness now, where we will be in charge. But Jesus didn't come to conquer Rome at that time. He came to conquer sin, death, and hell. He didn't come to make war with Rome. He came to make peace with God on our behalf. Oh, glory be to Christ, our King. They called him the Son of David in Matthew 21:9, a messianic title. In Luke 19:38, it says they called him the King. In John 12, they said they called him the King of Israel. And Jesus said, if you rebuke those for saying that, the rocks cry out. You know, the Lord was making a statement here. The donkey straddled prophesied of his position and his person. And the Hallel Psalm repeated his messianic character. The Hosannas described his work. This was the moment set before the foundation of the world. He was claiming to be the King. But at the same time, he was offering himself as the Passover lamb. As John had said right at the very start, behold, the lamb. The Passover lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's who he comes as. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's the King. He has a kingdom. In his kingdom, the laws are written on our hearts. Riches are not a part of the glory of his kingdom. There's no armed forces. There's no pomp and circumstance. There's no taxation. But it's a kingdom of joy. It's a kingdom of holiness as he later cleanses the temple. Turn over to Luke chapter 19 as Luke presents this triumphal entry. So after the Pharisees asked him to rebuke his disciples, and he told them no, in verse 41 it says, and when he drew near and saw the city, what did he do? He wept over it. He began to weep. He said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Apparently, he wept with quiet tears at the tomb of Lazarus. But this weeping was loud with deep sorrow. The Lord saw this proud, unrepentant, holy city 40 years in advance that was going to be reduced to a pile of rubble, wet with the blood of his people. And he cried. He cried out. Later in the week, he gives his Olivet Discourse, and they're talking to him about, look at this beautiful temple. Look at these wonderful stones. And these are mammoth stones. If you've ever studied it, these stones are, these are huge. I can't even stretch out long enough to show you how big they were. And they were put in with such precision. And Jesus said to his disciples, you know these stones? I want to tell you something. There won't be left one upon another in 40 years. You say, what were the Romans thinking? They tore down that whole temple? Why in the world did they take all that energy to get all of those huge stones, these big blocks apart? Why would they do that? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Doesn't make any sense at all. Why did they do that? How many of you know why? A few hands know why. The rest of you need to look it up. Oh, you want me to tell you right now? The Roman general supposedly said, don't set the temple on fire. Supposedly, I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know what happened, but it got on fire. And everything in it burned or melted. And you know what's in that temple, right? There's lots of gold. A lot of gold in the temple. And you know what happens to gold when it's being burned? It's still gold. It just starts to run. And it just filled into the seeps of all those rocks. And those greedy Romans says, we got to get that gold out. And they began working incredibly to pull all those big, massive stones apart just to get the gold between them. It's an amazing story, isn't it? It's true. Jesus is weeping because he knows what's coming. But they don't understand. They don't understand. And back in Matthew chapter 21, after he enters and they're all crying, Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the Lord, name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David. The whole crowd is stirred up and people start asking, who is this? Who is this? Oh, it's the prophet Jesus. Huh? The prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. No, this is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. They didn't understand. Oh, it's a prophet. Well, Jesus has come to Jerusalem to die. He had lived a perfect life for all these years leading up to this very moment, and he knew this was coming. And in the Gospels, it even said that as he began to head that way toward Jerusalem, he set his, his sights on Jerusalem because he knew where he was going and he knew what was going to happen there. And he came to Jerusalem to die, and he wanted all of Jerusalem to know about it. And it didn't matter what the leaders of Israel thought. You know what the leaders of Israel thought? They said to one another, let's kill Jesus, but not at Passover. Too many people around. God said, my son is going to die on Passover no matter what you think. It will happen in spite of yourselves, and you're going to do it. And they did it. That we also note here is voluntary poverty and humility. You know, he crossed the Sea of Galilee in a borrowed boat. He rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed colt. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He was totally humble and meek, lowly. But someday he's coming again. He's coming in judgment. He's coming to reign in glory. Those who don't know the Lord Jesus will be judged and be cast out of his kingdom. But those who believe are going to be welcomed in into the joy of their master, the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's going to happen to you? Will that be a joyful day for you or the worst day of your life? If you don't know the Lord Jesus, come to him today. Seek him. He said, if you seek me, you'll find me if you search for me with all of your heart. And of course, we know that if we do seek him, it's because he's been seeking us. He's been calling us by name and we're drawn. No one can come, he said, except the Father draws him. And we pray that the Father is drawing you today. And if you don't know the Lord, that you would come to Christ today, that you would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today for the forgiveness of your sin. Jesus came to die. That's what he did. Next Sunday, he rises again to conquer sin and death and hell. And we, his people, are set free. What did the Apostle Paul say? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in what Jesus Christ has done for you. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful to you. You are so good to us. Oh, Lord Jesus, you gave his life for us. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet at the same time, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of glory. Oh, help us to seek you with all of our heart. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.